You may be seated. Let's bring the house lights up. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible, there's this red orange pew Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. And Romans chapter 15 will be found on page 163. Romans 15. We're coming to the conclusion of this letter. And in fact, tonight is the theological conclusion. We're going to come to the climax of all that Paul has been developing since he began in chapter 1, verse 1. It's all going to come to an end. It's going to come to what I'm going to call the end of the road, where all the roads in Romans are intended to lead. I'm just curious, because I want to make mention of it before we're done. Who here is familiar with that evangelical technique of the Romans road? Have you ever heard of that? I'd imagine just a handful of you have. In the tradition that I was raised in a more conservative tradition, Romans road, everyone knew it. There were certain biblical passages that you'd go to in the book of Romans in order to try to bring someone to faith. The problem with the Romans road is it doesn't go far enough. It ends in chapter 10, and it assumes that you've hit the climax, when the climax is 14 and 15. Everything Paul has written has been to get to this point to address a specific problem plaguing the church in Rome, and that is trying to get the Jewish believers and Gentile believers who have differing convictions about different things to accept one another, to welcome one another, to get along instead of being divided by their ethnicity like the nations of the world are, to instead be united in faith in Christ. We've talked about this over the last few weeks because we began in chapter 14 2 weeks ago. The big issue that Paul's addressing is food. There were people who Paul's going to call weak, not in any bad way, but to say that they have more scruples, they have more convictions, they're more concerned about holding to the Mosaic food laws and to keeping certain Jewish holy days. Then there are the Gentiles who he's going to call the strong. They're not all Gentiles because he's a Jew and he'll put himself in the category of strong, who have less scruples, who have more freedom. They don't have to keep the food laws. In fact, that's not an issue for them at all. Whether you keep one day or you consider all days alike, that's not an issue at all. So that there are people in this community in Rome that have different convictions, and these convictions are causing them to judge one another, condemn one another, look down in disgust upon one another, and Paul is afraid it's going to lead to a division which is going to break from God's intended goal for the church, and that is unity and harmony and peace between believers in Christ. And that's why everything in Romans comes to this conclusion. Paul has this goal in mind from the beginning. And that's why the section we're going to look at tonight, verse 1 of chapter 15, all the way to, I think, verse 13, is the conclusion. After that, verse 14 and forward, it's just business matters. He's dealing with some unfinished business. He's going to talk about visiting Spain and other things. But he's done with this theological and ethical argument. He's done with it altogether. So that this is the end of the road. This is where everything has been leading. Every road in Romans has led to this end. Which means, if you do the Romans road and you stop at chapter 10, you've short-circuited the whole book of Romans. You've short-circuited its purpose completely. You've missed the point altogether. Now, you may still have some good points underneath your belt, but you've missed where Paul is trying to take us as the Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. So, we've been looking at these last sections for a while, chapters 14 and 15. These three sections we've covered in three sections. We started 2 weeks ago. All are framed by this one command, and I just want you to see it one last time because we're done with it after tonight. Chapter 14, verse 1, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling about your convictions or over your opinions or over debatable matters. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, he closes the frame by saying the same thing again more strongly. Chapter 15, 7, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we've looked at these sections one after the other 2 weeks ago in welcoming one another. He doesn't want the church to be full of self-righteous people who either look down on others with disgust or point fingers at others in judging condemnation. He's encouraging them, you don't have a right to judge. God has welcomed them. You don't have a right to look down in disgust because what they're doing in order to honor God. So welcome them because God has welcomed them. That was our section 2 weeks ago. And then last week we moved further into his discussion where he's speaking mostly to the strong, those who have less scruples. And he says, don't let your freedom be a stumbling block to those who have more convictions than you. Don't flaunt your freedom. Don't force them to believe like you do. Don't make them do things that would go against their conscience, because if you do that, you're teaching them to ignore their conscience, and that's a dangerous road to go down. So, not only don't judge or despise, but don't be a stumbling block. And now he throws out his final salvo, and it's the biggest salvo of all. Instead of judging, instead of being a stumbling block, please others as Jesus sought to please others. He's going to throw out the big guns. He's going to throw Jesus into the mix, which, you know, surprise, surprise, Jesus is the model. Which I think sometimes it does surprise us, but whenever we're talking about any issue related to Christian living, our Christian walk, our Christian understanding of how life should be lived in this world, or what views we should have about certain things, the standard, the model, is always Jesus. You know, how would Jesus do this? What would Jesus support? Who would Jesus be behind? How would Jesus live? That's always the issue. You ignore that question, you're ignoring the central question of what it means to follow Christ. We're following Jesus after all. And so he's going to throw out the big guns here, and he's going to begin his last section of his argument with speaking, again, primarily to the strong, but he's going to include everyone before we're done. So chapter 15, verse 1, we pick up where we left off last week. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. So there's, you know, a couple of big admonitions right there. We put up with the failings, and that's a bad translation, because Paul doesn't think the weakness is a failing. It is just simply saying that those who have more scruples in these issues are powerless to change. That's where they're at right now. That's where their conscience stands, so that they have a bigger area in which they can be, you know, either disgusted by others' behavior, or they can feel like they're doing wrong. And so he says the strong, those who have less scruples, need to be willing to bend over backwards, need to be willing to please those who are weak, just like in a family. In a family, if you're the 12-year-old child in a family and you got a 4-year-old sibling, it would be horrendous if you demanded of that 4-year-old that they have the same strength and the capacities and ethics and beliefs that you do. It's just wrong. In a family, those who are stronger are supposed to look out for the weak. That's how it's supposed to work. What's interesting is that's not how Paul's culture works, and it's not how our culture works. In our culture, the weak please the strong. That we expect that. In Paul's culture, the weak, the servants, pleased their masters. The masters would never be expected to please their servants. So Paul's doing something we're going to develop in Reflections. He's turning the world upside down and saying when it comes to matters of getting along in harmony and peace, it's the strong who have the higher responsibility to look out for the weak and to accommodate themselves to the weak. So he tells us, those who are strong, put up with the failings of weak, not please yourself. Instead, verse 2, each of us should please our neighbor. Why? For the purpose of building up the neighbor. That word please might be a stumbling block for you at first, but to please simply means to accommodate yourself to them, to show some consideration, to understand that they are where they are, and your job is not to beat them over the head, to make them think like you and share your convictions and to know your freedom. Your job is to simply love them and try to build them up instead of tearing them down. And so Paul has some strong statements here. They're challenging, particularly to those who are strong, living in a culture where it's the strong who get their way. They don't please the weak. The weak are to please the strong. And that's why he throws out the big guns in verse 3. And he says, think about this. For Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, and now he quotes from Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And that psalm is about a righteous sufferer who's suffering because of their commitment to the will of God. And in that suffering, they're ultimately vindicated by God. But they suffer because they're willing to lay down their desires to serve others. And he connects that to Jesus and says, that's Jesus all the way. This is how Jesus lived. He laid down his life. He puts aside his strength. He meets with the weak. He loves the weak. He seeks to build up the weak. That's how he lives. And so he puts Jesus forward as the model for us in order to make it very clear as he's coming to the climax of his letter that the model for all of our actions and all of our attitudes has to be, bless you, Christ. It has to be Christ. Why? Well, Paul's already developed this. Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. He fulfills all the Scriptures. Christ reveals the heart of God's law. If you want to know what the commands of God are about, what's at their very heart, look at how Christ lives. Look at how he treats people. Look at how he lives his life, particularly when he's opposed or threatened or put in very difficult and precarious situations. He serves others. He lives at peace with others. And he always, you can't read the Gospels and not see this, always has a wide welcome for the weak. Always. A bruised reed he will not break. A candle that's just about to be snuffed out, he won't blow it out. So that you have someone who's always widely welcoming the weak. And so Paul puts him forward as the norm. And because he's quoted Psalm 69, he's going to give us a verse which is very important, particularly for what we do here every Wednesday night, what we do on Sundays, and perhaps what you do in other times of the week. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever is written in former days, you know what Paul's referring to there? The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. There's no New Testament at this point. And he says, you know, that which we call the sacred Scriptures, that which was given to the Jewish people, these Scriptures that speak of God's faithfulness throughout the ages, they're given for all of us. And they're given for our encouragement. So that as we read them, as we hear them, as we study them, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit shapes and forms us and encourages us and builds in us patience and hope. And with all that said, Paul then concludes this section with a prayer or a blessing, however you want to look at it. To me, it looks like a prayer blessing kind of hybrid. Verse 5, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's looking for harmony. He's looking for peace. He knows that's hard. That's why he says in verse 5, may God grant you patience, steadfastness. May God give you the strength, the encouragement you need so that you can live in harmony, knowing when you do this, this is in accordance with Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus came to bring about so that as you live in harmony, verse 6, together, you may with one voice, not a voice that's unified as far as all these different convictions, but one voice that's unified in the fact that we're going to glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he draws them to this picture of absolute, utter, beautiful unity. A unity that's welcoming, a unity that receives the other even with different convictions, a unity that refuses to look down with disgust or point the finger in judgment. And he makes it very clear as he's drawing to a close, unity is not an option. It's not a good idea. It's the goal. It's what Jesus came for. It's the reason why Jesus ministered. It's the reason why you've been shown grace. That the church together with one voice might gather around the God who has created, the God who has redeemed, the God who sanctifies, and say, worthy. Worthy. And in fact, I hold you as a brother and sister and welcome you in harmony. That's what leads us to verse 7. We're going to talk a little bit about unity before we're done, because that whole picture here of where we're leading shows us where Paul's been taking this whole letter from the beginning. So we come to the climax. Verses 7 through 13 is the climax, because after that, it's all just taking care of business. And in 7 through 13, I'm going to submit to you that Paul is about to now summarize every previous chapter. He's about to take everything he said and in the space of a few lines, bring it all together in one crashing hammer blow. So he's going to do that by bringing us back to the admonition he's given us, verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How can we get that back? Well, people who go down the Romans road stop with, well, I'm saved. It's all about me and Jesus, my personal salvation. Then I'm back in good lines. No, Paul wants to bring it all to the community with one voice, together in harmony, rejoicing and gathered together with the diversity and the unity, praising God, because we should welcome one another as God has welcomed us, for that's what glorifies God. And now he is going to bring Jew and Gentile together, which is what he's been trying to do from the beginning in this book. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised, that would be Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ serves, Paul wants to conclude, both Israel and the Gentiles. Christ serves Israel in faithfully fulfilling all the covenant promises that God had made to the faithful throughout the centuries. And this very same God who has served Israel also is serving the Gentiles by including them in mercy. So there's not two different salvations. There's not two different groups. There is now one group that is brought together through God's faithfulness to the Jewish expectation and God's inclusion of the world, because at the end of the day, that was God's covenant all along. Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. It was never just about Israel or Abraham's tribe. I will make you a great nation. And just like this verse does, I love how it does it in verse 8. I tell you, Christ is the servant of the circumcised to confirm the promises. And verse 9, of the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy. That at the end of the day, what God has always been about is to and through Israel to bring blessing to the world. So that God's plan from the beginning has always been that Jew and Gentile, barbarian and free, male and female, would be brought together. They'd be brought together in harmony and unity. N.T. Wright puts it this way. It is by bringing Israel's history to its climax that God, through the Messiah, has opened the way of mercy to the nations. It is not that God has done one thing for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. God has designed mercy for all, but as chapters 9 through 11 make clear, the purpose for Israel always had the Gentiles in mind. And now Paul's going to throw out a last few salvos from Scripture, because it's all written for an encouragement, he's just said. And in fact, throughout this entire book, he's been quoting from Scripture. It's just been filled with him quoting from the Hebrew Bible, or what we call our Old Testament. Now he's going to hit you with four Scriptures from the Law, from the Prophets, and from the Psalms. That encompasses the three major divisions of the Hebrew Torah: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. He's going to throw that out to you, and you can see, whenever you have an indentation like this, I don't know how your translation does it, if you have a different Bible, he's quoting from the Hebrew Bible. He's done this throughout the whole book, but now he's going to, like a machine gun, just shoot out four verses that I think he's been saving from the beginning to make his final conclusion that God has always had the Gentiles in mind. God has always had in mind the harmonious living together of Jew and Gentile under the reign of Messiah. So he starts with Psalm 18, it's in the middle of there on page 164 if you're using the Pew Bible, but it's the middle of verse 9 if you're not. As it is written, Psalm 18, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. That's a Davidic psalm, a messianic psalm where the Messiah is basically saying, you know, I'm going to praise you in the midst of the Gentiles. So that the Messiah himself is surrounded by and confessing the name of God among the Gentiles. Now he then moves to Deuteronomy 32, all the way to the law, verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And now he moves to Psalm 117, and again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. All the peoples means all the nations. It's an invitation to the entire world to praise the God of Israel. A unique God in the Hebrew Bible, because this God is God alone, the creator of all. Of a good creation. The single solitary God. If there was one unique thing that Israel had that no other nation had, it was that monotheism where they believed that there's one God who rules over all. There's not sun gods and moon gods and fertility gods, and they can't all share the same space. There's one God. One God over all. And so now you have this verse 11, which is Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. You can imagine when the Hebrew people would sing these psalms, they had to ask themselves, how's that going to happen? What will bring that about? What will make it so that the Gentiles, the nations, praise Israel's God together with Israel? And that had been a mystery until Christ. But Paul likes to talk about how the mystery has been revealed in Christ, and the mystery is that this next verse has been answered. It's been fulfilled. And this is Isaiah 11:10, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, which is always a messianic reference, the king to come is the root of Jesse. The king, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. And in him the Gentiles shall hope. That the Gentiles will respond to Israel's Messiah. What's Paul seeing in his time, in his culture? He's seeing the Gentiles respond to Messiah. Most in the Roman church are Gentiles that have responded to Israel's Messiah so that they might worship the one God of Israel. He is seeing this happen, and he wants to say by bringing these verses out, this is not an accident. This isn't something new. It's not something unexpected. It's something that the Scriptures speak about from the very beginning, that God was going to bring together in harmony and unity both Israel and all the nations under the reign of Messiah. And having said that, he then offers this last blessing benediction. Verse 13, may the God of hope then fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now you'll notice the rest of this is just business. He's done with his theology. He's done with his ethical admonitions. Every road has led to this clear scriptural witness that what God has been doing in the story of Israel and what God is doing in Paul's time and what God continues to do is what God had always said God would do, and that is to bring all the world together in harmony under the lordship of King Jesus, of Israel's Messiah, drawing people into the embrace of Israel's God. So that's where the road ends. Next week we'll pick up and we'll look at some of these concluding matters as he takes care of some unfinished business, talks about how he wants to come and visit them and begin a ministry to Spain. You notice in chapter 16 he's got a whole bunch of people he wants to thank, and then he'll say some last words. But this effectively is the end of Romans. My life was changed when I came to the conclusion after reading and rereading and rereading Romans again and again and again. I love the book, and I love the whole book, the whole Bible, but in reading this again, that at the end of the day, the end of every book is always the goal of where it's trying to get to. We'll see that in every other epistle we look at, that if you go to the final chapters, you can almost always see why the person has written this in the first place. They're trying to get to this admonition or to this goal, and they support it theologically, and they move to then the practical admonition and the ethics of the whole thing. Paul has been trying to get here from the beginning. Do you hear that? mean, he began the whole book by saying, you know, the gospel is for all, for Jew and Gentile. He began the whole thing by saying the gospel is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. He began the whole thing by saying, you know, the Gentiles are under sin, but so are the Jews. And yet God has, through Christ, drawn us by faith so that it's not a matter of keeping the law and it's not a matter of trying to hold to our highest ethical principles, but God has saved us in spite of ourselves through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's moved on to other things. And that's where he has worked to get us to this point. So I want to give you three reflections that will hopefully help us come to the end of the road here. The first reflection is the one that takes us back to verses 1 through 3. If you look at verses 1 through 3 again, that the strong are to please the weak. It's hard to communicate this in our culture, particularly when we, for the most part, are in places of privilege, how this is such a countercultural reversal for anyone who's listening to him. Because Paul knows that in the world of Caesar, in the world that is, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, chapter 12. In being conformed to the world, it's the weak that serve the strong. It's the weak that please the strong. Paul is now turning it upside down and saying, hey, if you're strong, you have a responsibility to the weak. It's not that they have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to them. The strong are obligated to take into consideration the weak. And please, try to accommodate, try to understand, try to care for and help if possible. Why? Because that's how Christ lived. I mean, again, we just can't read our gospel without seeing that Jesus wasn't about trying to minister to the middle class or the upper class or the people in power. He was about going to those who were marginalized, lonely, forgotten, abused, diseased. He was all about making sure that he, and there's none stronger than he, was there for the weak. Scott Hahn, he is a Catholic theologian, writes this: edification of all members of Christ's body is the goal, and that requires making the concerns of fellow believers our own. The Christian life is not about looking out for ourselves or putting our own interest first. Believers are called to a higher standard, to a service of others that is sacrificial and self-forgetful. When Paul tells the strong to care for the weak, he's just echoing his master, who said things like this: the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The greatest is the servant. Our world doesn't believe that. Neither in politics or in our business or in our economy, our world doesn't buy that for one second. It grinds it into a pulp and says, to heck with that. And yet the church, who's called to follow in the way of Jesus Christ, must say, be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of my mind. What does it mean to please God? What does it mean to walk in the way of God? And what it certainly means for those of us who consider ourselves strong is that we have a distinct care for and concern for and a sense of responsibility to the weak. So that's the first thing. It's as countercultural as it gets. It will continue to be until Christ returns, because it's always those who are the strong who are shaping the discussions, running the show. It's just how this world works. It's not how the church is to work. And pray to God that we do our best to make sure that we don't try to be conformed to the world in that regard. The second thing I find compelling about this conclusion is Paul's high and utter love for Scripture. I love verse 4. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now I got to stop there, because how many Christians, if they don't write off the Old Testament, they certainly do their best to ignore it. Now, I can't say that of many of you who've been with me for 11 years, and we spent, you know, 9 of those years in the Old Testament. And I sometimes feel bad that we be a long while before we get back to that, because there is a great sense of treasures to still be mined there. But it's interesting to me that Paul is not talking about the New Testament here. He says, you know, we have this treasure, and he's speaking to Gentile believers and Jew, but predominantly Gentile believers. You guys do know that the Scriptures are there, and they're written for you. That they were given to Israel, but it's to and through Israel to you Gentiles, because it's for your instruction. And then he moves on, so that, verse 4, by steadfastness and by the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. That encouragement of Scriptures is what I find amazing. And it seems to me that Paul is making it very clear, if you want to be strong, if you want to be steadfast, if you want to persevere, if you want to have hope, if you want to know peace, if you want to know joy, immerse yourself in the Bible story. Understand the faithfulness of God from Genesis through Revelation. Connect to this sacred story that is always there for you to find as a touchstone to figure out how you then live in this world, not conform to its values, but conform to fidelity to God and to following in the way of Christ. N.T. Wright, who always has a wonderful way of kind of whittling it down to what this is really trying to get at, says this so beautifully: the Scriptures were given to us to be the means of patience, encouragement, and hope. In other words, the very things God promises, the very things the Holy Spirit puts powerfully into effect. Scripture, it seems, is a means by which God works in the church. It is what we call a means of grace. It gives us encouragement, comfort, hope, peace, joy, all those words Paul connects to the Hebrew Bible. And when you begin to realize it's a means of grace, then you realize, I need to be in that river of grace often. Means of grace is simply an idea that, you know, if you want to encounter God and know God, there's a lot of things you could do. You could immerse yourself in nature and the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth. You could go to your job and realize, you know, doing something good for others really seems to be something that empowers me. There are all kinds of things we could do and live our life, but there are certain quote-unquote means of grace through which, if you want to get wet with grace, then step in the river, the means of grace. So if you want to encounter God, you're far more likely to encounter God by engaging with the Scriptures, for example, or prayer, or engaging in the sacrament, or serving in the name of Christ, than you are to be watching Netflix hour after hour. You still might encounter God. God's surprising. God's able to do amazing things. But you're much more likely when you're engaged in the means of grace, which is why I applaud this group, that you regularly are trying to get in the means of grace. How can I understand my faith better? How can I understand the Scriptures better? How can I understand how to live better? That is an incredibly wonderful thing that you all do here regularly, and it's something I'm very proud of for this group and for our church in general, that we are trying to do that. The challenge is there's always work to be done, but the thing we never want to do is to abandon the Scriptures. Because the moment we do, that means of encouragement and hope and peace and patience and connecting to the bigger story of what God has done throughout history and what God's continuing to do will be lost to us. So it's a big thing. I love that verse. And Paul has verses like this as we move through 1 Corinthians and other books, Lord willing, as we move into the future. So you have a counterculture reversal, you have Scripture as a means of grace, and then finally, and this is my last point, you have this witness of unity that is there in verse 5 and 6. We've already talked, may God have steadfast and give you steadfastness, encouragement, grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a really good friend who has moved into ecumenical ministry the last 20 years of his life. His name's John Armstrong. He's about to retire. He spent his first 20 years, and this is where I got to know him, living in a ministry where he was all about division. If you weren't truly reformed, if you don't hold all 5 points of Calvinism, if you didn't eat, breathe, and think like he did, and I did at the time, then you're not in, baby. You're out. You're probably damned. You're certainly an Arminian, and that means you're damned. So, you know, good luck frying in hell. But he came to the awareness in his interaction with Scripture, engagement with Scripture, that that was perhaps not where the Scriptures were pointing. That that might have been a shortcut or a sidetrack or a rabbit trail that he was going down. And he began to change, and I began to change at the same time. He was a mentor of mine, and he had more influence over me than I had over him. But the last 20 years, he has spent his entire life with one passion, and that is that if we do not seek unity as the church, we are missing the point. If we don't seek harmony and peace with those who have different convictions, than us, but call themselves by the name Christian and seek to believe in Christ and His grace, then woe be to us, because the whole point of the Gospels, the whole point of Jesus, the whole point of Romans, particularly here, that's the conclusion, is to get us to a place where we understand that unity is not optional. It's at the heart of our witness. And we miss the point of that witness if we don't get to the end of the road. And that's where I go back to this old tool. And it's not a bad tool per se. It's including Scripture, so thank God for that. Some who use it, at least they're trying to bring people to Jesus. Thank God for that. There's no, you know, looking down or disparagement of that. The challenge is that it perhaps may be a tool that's just a little bit short-minded. It falls just a little bit short of perhaps what Paul's actually trying to get at. The Romans Road basically is a way to use the book of Romans to take people through these scriptures that are on your right. Now, you can see it more picturesque on the left, but you probably can't see the scripture verses that it's pointing to. So that if you were using the Romans Road to bring someone to faith, you would say, hey, Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news, Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here's the choice you have. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in fact, verse 13 of that same chapter, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you have prayed that prayer, if you have prayed your sinner's prayer, if you have confessed that you're a sinner, if you have confessed your need of Christ, and you have confessed that you believe in Jesus and you embrace this resurrection, then you can know you will be saved. Now, nothing wrong with any of that, except that's not the goal of why Paul wrote this letter. Certainly, he understands that this is important. He understands that he wants people to respond to Christ, but he's written this letter to take us a step further, not just to where, you know, I'm okay with God because I'm at peace with God because, you know, I've gone down the Romans road and I got to Romans 10 and whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's not the end of the road. The end of the road here is verse 5 and 6. The end of the road is, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, that you might witness together in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you with one voice may glorify God through Jesus Christ. Because that's the witness that will change the world. A church where there are differences, even different convictions, different ethnic aspects, and yet they have come together as one under the banner that Jesus is Lord. The welcoming community is that community that best reflects the welcoming God. That's why the Romans road is fine, but the end of the road, where all the Romans road should lead, is where we're at here, because at the end of the day, this is the passage that my friend John, my mentor, it just struck him like a freight train. Because what Paul is advocating here, that the end of the road is that we with one voice understand the witness of unity to the world, is saying no more than what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on that night before He was crucified. In that great high priestly prayer where Jesus prays to the Father in the hearing of His disciples, the glory which You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. Paul's not saying anything other than what Jesus said. He's saying, you know, I have the same goal Jesus did, King Jesus. And King Jesus has come to welcome. So welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. Because it's only that kind of welcome that truly witnesses of God's great love for Israel, for the Gentiles, and for all. Would you pray with me?